word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine and authority, Roman numeral 3, subpoint A, page 3 of our notes. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're both indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is permanent. It's unconditional. The filling, however, is conditional because we're commanded to be filled. We're never commanded to be indwelt because it's always assumed as a believer. And when we get out of fellowship, that comes through the act of personal sin in our life. And when we do so, the filling is, if you will, quenched or grieving God the Holy Spirit, the language used in that vein. We're out of fellowship. We put on the old man. The sin nature is in charge. We filter everything then simply through our fleshly mind in that vein. And how we regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit is the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, simply name, cite, acknowledge our sins to God, homologeo in the Greek. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this way, experientially, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We have the new man given to us as the regeneration, the new birth of the believer priest in that vein, operating on behalf with God the Holy Spirit on behalf of the truth of Bible doctrine to enlighten us in regards to the truth at hand, and hence are able to then assimilate the spiritual information designed to be imparted through the revelation of God's words to us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the absolute truth of your word. Thank you for this light in the midst of Satan's darkness and domain, of all the religiosity and human viewpoint that saturates this planet, that we can see through this darkness with the truth of your word, and that you do reveal it to those babes, that is, positive volition, seeking you, willing to align themselves with your plan in regards to their lives in this vein. And we ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning in this capacity enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we are reviewing the doctrine of authority, since it's incumbent upon adjusted believers to be acclimated to this doctrine. And it is incumbent upon us in terms of representing it in regard to our witness to life, in terms of our relationships, that was exampled in regards to the husband, wife, child, the family, and if you will, slave to owner, boss to employer, relationships in life, of which people are able to observe us. The doctrine of authority is all important because apart from orientation to the authority of God, mankind cannot come to possess and benefit in regards to his plan for their lives otherwise in this vein. On the other end of the coin, what they will meet is the judgment of God that comes about through disobedience to him and the failure to orient to that authority. Roman numeral 3 here in the doctrine, that after we looked at the different words with the nuances attached to them in regards to authority and its application and expression in that vein. In the different categories of authority, we are first dealing with, obviously, the authority of God, which is the ultimate authority. He is the highest authority. His authority is not derived from any other source. It is his sovereignty. He is the creator. We worship him because he created us. And he, obviously, is immutable. He's the same yesterday and forever. I remember growing up as a fundy and asking about the Old Testament people, how did they come to saving faith? Well, they served a different God in that time. No, they did not. that whole ridiculous idea in regards to somehow God's different in the Old Testament than He is today in regards to our dispensation, in regards to our present time, goes against the very grain in regards to what the Scripture teaches. No, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He is our Creator. He always will be our Creator in that name. And in terms of Jesus Christ and His association in regards to the Godhead in that vein, He is our eternal King, and He will rule ultimately, and He does still, in spite of the fact that men may reject that and not see it, over His creation sovereignly in that vein. His authority extends to obviously the higher creation, the angelic core, the angels, the beings that existed before the restoration of planet Earth in Genesis 1 and the creation of man, and then mankind in and of itself. He is in charge and over control over all of creation, planet Earth, all those things, animate and inanimate. He is in charge of human history. There is nothing going on in our human history that God doesn't have His thumb on. He doesn't have control over. Even if men operate under His permissive will, the very term permissiveness recognizes His authority to allow it to happen. Otherwise, He would overrule it, and that is one of the aspects in regards to God's will, His overruling will. He constantly is overruling evil in regards to this planet, in spite of His saturation on the planet, to ensure that no aspect of His plan will ever be thwarted and not be fulfilled exactly to the very T and iota, etc., dot and tittle, as you will, in regards to every aspect of His plan. So while mankind runs around and they think everything in regards to this world is dependent upon them in terms of His sustaining, etc., yes, men can be bad managers in regards to God's plan in that vein, and they can do things to try to upset things, yet they will never do anything that will otherwise inhibit the expression of human history according to the divine design, according to the very destiny of which this universe is fast-forwarding towards in regards to its very existence, and ultimately annihilation in regards to the physical universe with the creation of new heavens and new earth in that vein. And that brings us down to point four, as sub-point three here of our notes, in terms of the fact that God is the one who establishes authority. He is the ultimate authority. In point four, God therefore delegates His authority to mankind accordingly. This is how He's designed His authority to be seen and represented and exercised in regards to mankind. John 19:11. Pontius Pilate, we read the verse not long ago in regards to the fact of questioning and interrogating Christ in the claim of Him being a king, etc., as He was turned over by His racial family, the Jews, to the Roman authorities in terms of His crucifixion, and Pontius Pilate trying to flaunt His authority, if you will, to try to get Jesus to compromise or facilitate His agenda for Him. That's what the world likes to do. That's what the negative volition likes to do. They try to manipulate people to conform to their agenda in terms of life and their existence before God in this vein, which Jesus obviously will not conform to that in terms of that. And He responded to Pontius Pilate, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin." And that is authority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders that were responsible for His arrest and His ultimate crucifixion in His humanity in that vein. So, in terms of the establishment chain of command, we obviously have the primary passage of Romans 13:1-2, that makes it very clear that God establishes all authority, and the expectation for all men to orient to this principle if they want to live a life that has any aspect in regards to peaceful coexistence in an orderly fashion in that vein. Let every soul literally be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, from the lowest to the highest. And here he will express it even within the civil government, and those which exist are established by God. So you have certain absolutes that govern our lives. If you will, life is destined to exist within those absolutes. However, as the term soul makes it clear, mankind has the freedom to choose how they are going to orient or acclimate to it or rebel against it otherwise. In verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. The antinomian, unlawful types of life, you have both a physical and spiritual antinomianism. Obviously, rebellious in regards to God's plan, the truth of doctrine, God's will for the life. But he who resists authorities opposes the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive the condemnation upon themselves. They will reap the consequences, the penalty come about for breaking the laws as established by men, obviously in that vein. And so that shows you that disobedience and rejection of authority brings God's wrath and judgment upon us in that vein. So 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, line up and do what the authorities state in that vein. Obviously, yes, people can abuse authority. You can abuse any principle. Authority isn't unique to itself in regards to abuse, but it doesn't dismiss the doctrine in and of itself, the viability in regards to its principle and what it is designed to do in terms of its existence. And while people may abuse authority, still authority exists and is set before God as so stated. And authority, for those who are into authority, you don't have to run around looking over your shoulder. Bonnie and Clyde or whatever, you know, for history of those who have been renowned in that vein. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Verse 3. The question is rhetorical. Really, you want to just let everybody run amok? Everybody just go in and do their thing? Well, that's kind of what the whole freedom movement is pushing in regards to our society. Let everybody run around, do their thing. You know, do what is good, and you have praise from the same in the normal circumstances of life. For it is the minister of God to you, verse 4, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, denoting that God sponsors capital punishment. Obviously, our society has removed the teeth from it. Capital execution. By not following their previous rules, of a quick and speedy trial and execution in regards to that trial and the consequences. And they let people live for 10, 15, 20 years on death row. It's just ridiculous. Capital execution, capital punishment doesn't keep people from murdering people. No, it doesn't keep everybody from murdering people, but it sure keeps the numbers down. And obviously, you can see even a difference in regards to statistics when you have people in power that hold fast to principles like this in our government, state or whatever. Like one of the comedians, I remember stating that, you know, certain states, California or whatever, are letting people off and getting rid of the death penalty, etc. And he says, my state, which was Texas at that point in time, he said, we're putting in an expressway towards it. And that is, we'll take care of them, see, that type of deal. Do what is good, and you have praise from the same, as the minister of God do you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is the minister of God. There are certain STA types in this world that need to be taken out of this world. You may not like it. Well, they may not have a chance. Yeah, they do. They may die and go to hell. Well, that's because they're negative to begin with. And they would not believe otherwise, or else God would keep them alive. Whatever. And see, that's where all this human emotions and mixed up lukewarmness comes into play in regards to Christians and their attitudes in respect to certain laws such as this. Nobody's going to die and fall through the cracks and go to hell that otherwise would believe in Jesus Christ. Even the worst murderer, pedophile, or whatever that walks on this planet. And that's another one that a lot of Christians can't get over, that somebody can be so heinous in regard to their activities and still make it to heaven. An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. God uses mankind and the authority established in men to carry out his judgment and wrath in that vein. Not that he's limited to that, but it is a primary standard rule of life that he has provided. So that represents the establishment chain of command, which obviously would incorporate even being on the job and other civil authorities in life, authorities that we may have in that vein. B, then we have what we refer to as the royal chain of command. That is the chain of command established in regards to the existence of the local church and the church itself in that vein. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. For this period of our dispensation of the church age, the highest authorities that are established for the function of the local church comes through two offices, the office of pastor, teacher, and the office of deacon. And they are under obligation to meet and maintain a certain godliness code, that is a level of application to doctrine that satisfies the responsibilities of these verses. And Timothy, he was a pastor teacher in the early church, which the early church functioned different to a certain degree than the way we see the local church functioning today. You had temporary gifts that were involved in the apostolic period. That's at the time that the apostles lived, first century A.D. Then those temporary gifts were done away with. That came about through the completion of the written New Testament canon of Scripture, which then men had the Bible, the New Testament, along with the Old Testament, that they can appeal to in regards to knowing what the revealed will of God is for them living in this point in time in history. And during the early church, the apostles, the 12 apostles, held the highest authority of office in regards to all the communicative gifts and responsibilities over churches. Paul's primarily was to the Gentile, even though other apostles obviously had aspects of their ministry that went there. Theirs were primarily to the Jews and those in the surrounding areas in that vein. And Paul would delegate his authority as an apostle to others, to help him oversee the numerous local churches that otherwise apostles had responsibility over in that vein. And Timothy was one of them. Titus is another one, another example. The person Epaphras that were seen in Colossians probably fell under that category. putting all the ducks in a row. And here, Timothy was to ensure that these churches, under Paul's authority, were operating appropriately and according to the doctrine that Paul obviously was responsible ultimately to disseminate early on in regards to Christians in that vein. And he says, this is a trustworthy statement to Timothy, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Overseer is another term for the pastor teacher of Ephesians 4:11. Also known as an elder, a manager of the church. It is a fine work he desires to do along with the gift of pastor teacher. There is a certain desire, a strong desire that comes with the gift that men want to fulfill their ministry in that vein, just like anybody that has a spiritual gift would should desire to operate and function in their ministries in that vein. And then he gives the qualifications, and an overseer then must be above reproach, that is, legitimately. People can claim stuff all day long and make accusation, but whether it's legitimate or not, obviously one cannot ascertain until they evaluate it. The husband of one wife, that means he can't be married more than one person. Polygamy is practiced in regards to the Old Testament, not that this was God's directed will for believers to do so, but he permitted it in that terms that a husband could have more than one wife, but Jesus made it clear in his teaching that was not the original design, is one man, one woman at a time. Obviously, one can lose a wife through death or through the legal channels otherwise in that vein, remarry, and they're fine. Some people like to take these verses and wrench it out of context and say if you've ever been married more than once, you can't be a pastor. Well, that's not what it's saying. It says you can't be married to any more than one wife at a time. If you was going as a missionary, maybe going, and there's still societies that practice this. That some tribe, some place, a third world country that practiced multiplicity of wives, etc., and they became believers, and the chief had like 10 wives, whatever. Well, you can be a believer and you can serve God, but you can't be a pastor in this condition. So, you know, all that stuff would have to be worked out one way or the other. Temperate. Does not engage in excess in regards to things. Those things in moderation. Self-control. Organized, that's respectable. Himself tries to do things decently in order. Hospitable, willing to open his doors as needed. Able to teach. Well, there's one that ought to be plugged in. Able to teach. Not addicted to wine, that is, you're not an alcoholic. Verse 3. Or pugnacious, you're not a hell-raising brawler. Going out to the bars to pick fights all the time or whatever. But gentle, that is dealing with people with compassion, etc. Uncontentious, able to bridle the tongue, not trying to stir up conflict, free from the love of money. Money doesn't drive you in regards to your niche, your life, even though you respect it for its value otherwise. For he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So if one has children, obviously to manage the household means that all the ducks are in a row. He is exercising his authority appropriately in the household, that the familial chain of command is in place. His kids are in Bible class. His wife is in Bible class, see, to ensure these things. Now, obviously, you can have people go off haywire, and you got to deal with those things individually as they may occur. But to be in the office and get into the office, you must meet these standards and seek to maintain them as you are there, under control with all dignity. That means you're willing to apply corporal punishment as necessary with children, And parentheses, as it brings out the absolute logic in regards to this, verse 5, that if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? How will he manage and oversee a local church? See, he can't even get his own affairs in order. And not a new convert, that's verse 6. There's another good one. You know, churches that take kids, and because of their approbation and emotionalism that they're able to get involved in. I'm not saying whether they're believers or not. That's not even the issue. But they will take people and early on and place them in the pulpit and let them prance up and down. The Holy Rollers are known to do things like this, etc. And teach people. No, not a new convert. You need to have the good deposit, as he told Timothy. You have the good deposit. In other words, you need the time and grade to sit under doctrine and grow up spiritually for yourself. See. Lest you become conceited and fall into the condemnation. The judgment that comes from one's arrogance. As they supposedly are wielding spiritual power. See. Incurred by the slanderer, the devils. It's in the plural. Doctrine of demons. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, the pitfalls in regards to illegal activity, a reputation that not conducive to a normal civil life. Then, in addition to the pastor teacher, the overseer, then you have the office of deacons. They come next in the chain of command. And deacons likewise must be men of dignity. This doesn't mean that you can't have a personality. You know? Some people who say, well, take a couple of shots and get a personality. But anyway. You don't run around and be abrasive and be sloppy in regards to your attitude and things of this nature. To walk in your life in a dignified way. Not double-tongued, that's insincere, hypocritical to a certain degree. Or addicted to too much wine, they need to stay away from being alcoholic themselves. Or fond of dishonest gain, that sordid gain. But holding to the mystery of the faith. Mystery of the faith is the entire counsel of the truth of Bible doctrine. Not parts of it, the entire counsel. That's the mystery. That's what Paul calls the mystery. Mystery doesn't mean that you can't ultimately figure out what it is, but it takes close investigations, deep investigation and close scrutiny in regards to all the facts presented to put the pieces of the puzzle together, then to figure out what it is. Dealing with the verse recently in regards to the phrase mystery of Christ, to reveal and unveil the person of Jesus Christ for one to fully unveil that and fully see it and recognize it demands an orientation to the entire council. To the degree that you fail in that remain in that respect, to that degree, then you remain blind and in ignorance regards to the person of Jesus Christ. Phenomenal. All these things that we hold to and seeing how they're expressed in the Scriptures. Holding fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience, recognizes that they are doing what they need to do as representatives in that office. Their NPR is intact. They're in Bible class. They're facilitating their service and execution as servants. That's what diakonos means, a servant, in that vein. In terms of their design plan in that vein, agenda, that is to serve the people logistically, the pastor himself, in terms of making sure that his niche is not encumbered, taken away from his study, teach routine, things of this nature. And let them also first be tested, which we practice this. That is one that may desire to be a deacon. A deacon, you don't have to have a particular spiritual gift. Pastor teacher has a particular spiritual gift attached to it. But a deacon may have any type of spiritual gift. Obviously, administrative gifts are beneficial in that capacity. But not you don't want everyone to be chiefs, administrators. You need others that may have other talents of gifts that come into play. Helps, etc. It would be another big one that you would need. And to test them, to give them maybe certain responsibilities, to see how they execute them before they're ordained. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Their reputation, obviously, is clean. Doesn't mean that people may not have skeletons in their closet and things of this nature from the past. We're dealing with people in the present time of which they are seeking to apply the doctrine in these veins. And then deacons' wives, that is not permission for women to be deaconesses. That's a snake. No. No, deacons, if they're married, their wife has certain obligations too, in order for them to serve as a unit, as one. See, when you're married, you're one. Maybe some married couples, sometimes I think they haven't figured this out yet. You're one, see. And you should operate as one in that vein. The wives themselves must be dignified, not malicious gossips. They can bridle their tongues, temperate, doing things in moderation, faithful in all things, obedient to their husbands, obviously representing doctrine in their role in the husband-wife relationship and things of that nature. And then it goes back to deacons to recognize that this simply is dealing with the relationship in and of itself and not authorizing women to be deacons. The offices, the two offices that are given, are to be held by males. That deacons be husbands of only one wife, the same obligation in regards to the shepherd, under-shepherd, and good managers of their children and their own households. Because they are going to also manage in terms of facilitating the needs of the church in that vein. Hebrews 13:17. So, you have churches that practice their governments and their hierarchy otherwise in all different ways. We go by the Bible. They have their traditions, we have ours. Ours is called Bible doctrine. See? Hebrews 13:17. Which recognizes the authority of the offices that are given. Trust, literally, obey your leaders and submit. That's to the layman. This is exhortation to the layman, to them, for they keep watch over your souls in terms of the spiritual responsibilities of the pastor, in terms of obviously his study, teach routine and execution, and ensuring these things are carried forward, and then the men dispensing that accordingly in a like-minded way, obviously in that vein, as those who give an account, who will give an account. It's not just a position to show off, look what I am, etc. It is a responsibility. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It becomes something other than a desire to continue to carry out your responsibilities and obligations, then that's something that obviously should be dealt with prayer, but also consideration in regards to maintaining one's status. Now, the difference between a pastor, teacher, and deacon in terms of the office, a deacon is free to serve whatever term limit he chooses to do. And as long as the church continues to have confidence in him, and that we review it every couple of years for the deacons, and their confidence, vote of confidence is intact, they can serve as long as they want, as long as they're maintaining properly and doing their job. The pastor-teacher's job, however, is for life. That's another good one. And obviously, one may come to a point, a pastor, that physically they're incapable. And obviously we understand that. But of all those who had responsibilities and authorities in the New Testament, these men, Paul, them, they served all the way to the end. See. So, anyway. See, then you have the authority in the family, which we have just recently reviewed to a great degree, even though we'll look at it again here. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, the authority, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Bible doctrine is largely at odds in regards to the practices of our society in terms of the marriage relationship. 5, we obey his authority by knowledge and application of Bible doctrine in terms of God, to be obedient. Well, first of all, you need to know what God expects of you. So first you have to have doctrine. And then you apply that doctrine to here with the desire to be compliant in regards to the orders, as the term is used, hupakuo. Hebrews 12:9. This is fine. Under the concept of divine discipline, if you're disobedient, God disciplines you as parents do children, normal parents, in that vein. And then the emphasis, obviously, to subject ourselves to the authority of God is the contrast given. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Not end this life under sin and the death. Otherwise. James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, along the lines of divine discipline, God's judgment, point 6, failure to submit to God's authority brings judgment. Deuteronomy, Old Testament, 28:45. Chapter deals with it's in the context of national discipline here in regards to Israel. First of all, God didn't force Israel into being the nation that it is. In other words, to become a nation. It was all done on free will. To begin with Abraham. God commanded Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that he's going to show him, and he had to choose to do that. And so, therefore, because of this politician, God designated him as the head of the new race that he's going to develop. And politician followed after that. And when it came down to the Exodus of conquest generation, God put before them, here's your choice today. Now, you got a chance to back out of this if you want. This is really the way it went down. You can do what I say to do, and I'll bless you as a nation. But otherwise, I will bring judgment upon you if you are disobedient. And obviously the exhortation, I suggest that you choose life. That's eternal life and all that's associated with it in terms of blessing, both in time as well as eternity. And obviously everybody, I want God to bless the heck out of me. We're going with it. Well, their history has been a little bit spotted. But he gives them here in chapter 28, I'm saying all that to give you the context here in chapter 28, the two sides of the coin. In regards to the blessing side, national blessing, that they're operating under what we would say positive volition, obedience to the law, etc., as it is their responsibility as a nation to witness the plan of God as a nation, as a priesthood in that vein. And that takes up the first 14 verses of the chapter, the blessing aspect of it. But the rest of the chapter is warning in regards to if they do not align and obey God in terms of their existence and facilitating their execution as society in that vein. And that fills up the rest of the chapter from verse 18 all the way down to 68. And for our intents and purposes here, Deuteronomy 28:45, so all these curses will come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. That means ultimate dispersion from the land, which has occurred twice in regards to Israel. First the northern kingdom, 721 B.C., then the southern kingdom, 586 B.C. The southern kingdom returned, 516, 70 years later, from Babylon. And then they had the next, and the tribes of the northern kingdom, there's no record then. They're often referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. They were dispersed, assimilated, if you will, in regards to the nations. They remained separated in that regard. Judah is that which comes back in terms of the restoration in that name. And then in 70 A.D., they were kicked out once again of the land. And that lasted for almost 2,000 years to 1948, where Israel then was restored back to the land in their existence today. You have a lot of people out there that like to throw out their ideas and their suggestions in regards to interpretation of these things. You have the different approaches in regards to the millennium. All millennialism recognizes that, believes that the church brings in the millennium, and that we have to establish that the church takes the place of Israel. We have to establish peace on this planet for Jesus to return, and all these other goofy things. And their argument is, well, Israel is a moot point. The fact they're in the land because they're in unbelief. Well, you need to read your Bible a little closer because God prophesied you would return in unbelief. The valley of the dry bones, that whole prophecy recognized that fact. But there is specific prophecy. God put them back in the land because of His person, because of His reputation, because it's His plan that His covenant be fulfilled through their through these people. And obviously they will ultimately have their remnant of the positive volition. They'll come out of this otherwise. But anyway, so it was prophesied that it would come back in the land in unbelief. So you have all that that's involved. And otherwise, they have undergone much of their history in judgment. And for their disobedience to God, for not keeping the law, etc. Revelation 2:5. We include this because we're not immune to the same kind of judgment as a church. There seems to me, at least by many Christians, that we're raptured because the church is so great. Now, we're raptured out of here because positivism, basically, phase two dies out in history to a great degree, not completely. We know that. But God rips us out of here because of the lukewarm state that the church has come into as it exists today. And as the Laodicean period rightly recognizes, he vomits us out of his mouth as part of judgment. And we're removed from our privilege of being the administrators in regard to his plan in that vein. And God warned the church, and he begins here with Ephesus, which, again, in Revelation, you've got to recognize the whole thing's a prophecy, every aspect of it. And John lays it out chronologically for us. He begins with the church age. That's the messages to the seven churches. Then he goes and transitions into the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulational period, which takes up the bulk, obviously, of Revelation. And then he, the last two chapters or so, he ends with the millennial period, with a chapter dedicated then the eternal state comes and finishes it up. And each of these churches represent an era. They were real churches that existed. They had these real problems. But they fit perfectly in their problems in terms of God prophesying what the spiritual temperature would be in the church at these different periods of times of church age history, beginning with the apostolic and immediate post-apostolic period in that vein. And that's Ephesus. And it ends up with Laodicea. And out of the seven churches, there's only two churches that there is not censure against. Well, that ought to tell you something there, too. One of them is the next one, that's Smyrna, where there was a great persecution of Christians, and Christians were right and left being martyred out of here by Rome. And they endured that suffering and held the faith. And there's no censure against them, and the promise of the wreath in store for those who were faithful in that vein didn't compromise. And then the other one is Philadelphia, the period of history that preceded the final period of the Laodicean period of which we live in. Only two out of seven. So here's how you want to live. Picture yourself of being the church. You can be a church of immense suffering and be martyred and all this other stuff and get to reap that way. Or you can be like the Philadelphia church and simply be oriented to the truth of Bible doctrine and stay clean to it and have no censure in that vein, which obviously I hope that's what we would face. But anyway, Ephesians, the first church, and a warning for all the other churches. Are for every church to analyze and critique themselves with. And he tells them the early apostolic period, obviously they had the apostles that were writing her in regards to churches and other pastors, etc., to try to keep all the leaven of the human viewpoint, religiosity, and philosophies, etc., that we've been dealing with in Colossians out of the church. And hence, the early Christians were renowned for recognizing the true apostle versus the false apostles, corporally, universally, in that vein. And again, it's a universal aspect of the church in and of itself, and which at that point in time, geographically, obviously is smaller than what it is today that covers the entire planet. But anyway, and he warns them while they... still held to the truth, there is a censure against them, and that is that they left their first love. That's verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The preceding verses, that they tested the truth, they ensured that they were getting true doctrine, but they left their first love. And that's the interpreter's challenge, is what's this first love? That's divine love. they start waning in regard to their application of doctrine. Oh, we love to hear the truth, but our application is going down the tubes, and they're losing their zeal, if you will, in that vein. And verse 5, for our intents and purposes, remember therefore from where you have fallen and change your mind, that's repent, and do the works you did at first. Works emphasizes the applications of the zeal that they had in camaraderie with one another and like-mindedness, the very essence of a local church such as we studied in Thessalonica and such as we have been studying in Colossians. And the other epistles also bring these about, even though many of them had some serious problems by all aspects of it. They pretty much got their act together otherwise. And it's all about application. And he says, repent and do the works you did at first, verse 5, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you change your mind. The consequence of judgment is that he would remove them as a viable witness of as a local church in terms of the plan of God. It seems that just the local churches that do it right sporadically appear in regards to history. And when Paul's volition peters out in regards to a geographical area, then the church itself generally goes by the wayside. And to remove one's lampstand means he removes their authority to represent the plan of God as a local church. That privilege. Christians shouldn't have to look at church and say, well, I've got to go to church. No, you need to look at church and say, this is a privilege, especially if you're part of the adjusted ministry. Boy, it didn't take me long to figure that out when I got hooked into sound doctrine. This is absolute privilege to be able to be a part of a representation of a lampstand at such a degree. So, again, you got to take that in context. Their culpability is high because they have embraced the truth, and they still embrace it. But they are lacking in application. Of course, when application goes down, then the logistical aspects of the church, you can naturally see it as it might fold and disintegrate, if you will, in terms of its existence. And I know all the other churches and denominations that have existed for years and years. Well, eventually, all their lampstands will be pulled, as well as everybody else. So we're taken out of here not because the church universally is a great representation of biblical Christianity. It's because the church universal is lukewarm, is putrid, it stinks. That's why ministries like ours are not popular. That's why prophets in the Old Testament were not popular. Because Bible doctrine tells it like it is. It don't give a damn who you are. So anyway. So let them go off and worship the Yule log and Nimrod and all these other things that Christmas is derived off of in regards to its assimilation to Roman Catholicism as a spiritual holiday. Easter is another good one. You know, all these other things. Let them do what they want to do. That's part of the blemish that's on them in terms of the church universal today. How many Christians celebrate Christmas? Well, this is my Christmas message to you once again this year. Jesus was not born on the 25th of December, first and foremost. He was born September 11th, 3 B.C. The 25th of December is when the wise men came in and gave him his presented him the gifts. Besides that, Christmas itself the very doctrine of Christmas is evil. It's works for salvation principle. Be good, and you can have presents. See, or naughty. That's why I like those rotten Santa Claus movies, man. See, it's a works for salvation principle. His celebration of his birth isn't limited to one day out of the year, the Not the Godders. You should celebrate his birth every day of your existence. Just as well as celebrating his resurrection every day of our existence. See? All right, take a break.